Thanks to our musicians and singers for leading us this evening in our praise. So if you have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to be this evening as we consider this subject of the shape of faith. A film came out a few years ago. I didn't see it, so this is not a recommendation for that film. It could be, I don't know. I just didn't see it, but it was the title of the film that drew my attention. It was called The Shape of Water. Because, of course, water doesn't have a shape. It depends upon the container that it's in. But it is an intriguing title, The Shape of Water. And this evening, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's not the shape of water that the writer is talking about in this chapter. It's the shape of faith. And he uses the word faith 26 times in this one chapter of the Bible. So if this chapter is about anything, it is about faith. By faith, he keeps saying faith, faith, faith 26 times in just one chapter. Just to put it in context, you remember the writer to this book of Hebrews is writing to Christian people who had come out of Judaism. They had left behind the old ways of Judaism, trying to earn salvation by religious deeds and religious good works. And they had become Christians. But many of them were being tempted to go back to Judaism again, back to salvation in the temple that you could see and touch, back to priests and animal sacrifices, and back to circumcision and Passover and feasts like the Feasts of Tabernacles, and so to turn their backs upon Jesus and to do things, to attend things, to give themselves to things and hope that somehow their good deeds at the end would outweigh their bad deeds. That's what they were tempted to go back to. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them to show that actually all you need is Jesus Christ. It's all you need, faith in Jesus Christ. A church won't save you. A temple won't save you. A sacrifice of an animal or a beast will not serve you, will not save you. Only faith in Christ will save you. But what is faith in Christ? Because as I said earlier in the service, we live in a world and the media are continually telling us of faiths. And we talk about faith leaders, whether they're Hindus or Muslims or Protestants or Catholics or whatever, the faith leaders they talk about on the media. But the Bible, when it talks about faith, it talks about the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith, not a faith, the faith. And here, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 is writing to these believers who were tempted to go back into religion to show them the shape of real faith, the shape of faith. Because he is urging them to stick with Christ and not to twist and go back into earning your salvation by the sweat of your brow. Because when you have Christ, that's actually all you need, faith in him and in him alone. So let me show you tonight a number of features of true faith. And he just reaches, and I love the way this writer to the Hebrews in New Testament times, he reaches back into the Old Testament for his examples that he's going to use. And the first marker of true faith that he talks about is being focused on a blood sacrifice. And that's come up there on the screen. And he talks about Cain and Abel. He says, by faith in verse 4, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Three times in one verse, by faith, by faith, by faith. Cain and Abel, remember, were the sons of Adam and Eve. And from their parents, they knew that when Adam and Eve had sinned, to cover over their sins, they sewed fig leaves together, but God actually provided them with animal skin. Something had to die to cover over their sins. Maybe they were the skins of a goat or the skins of a sheep, we don't know. But the point was to pay for sin, blood had to be shed. Something had to die in order for their sins to be covered over. And that was a lesson to Adam and Eve and through them to Cain and Abel that sin isn't trivial. Sin's not just not something you just kind of say, oh, God, forgive me my sins and everything's okay again. It has to be taken really seriously, deathly seriously, because something has to die in order to pay for sin. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. And Abel understood that, but Cain didn't. Cain thought, well, you know, in terms of worshiping God and offering something to God, I'll just bring some fruit and vegetables. I'll just bring some wheat and barley. And he presented this kind of a cereal offering to God. Why wouldn't God be happy with that? But Abel saw that God's way was actually the only way. It wasn't a matter of, okay, anything will do. You had to do things God's way. And that's why by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith he was commended as a righteous man. By faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. So Abel looked to a sacrifice and not to the work of his own hands. That he didn't come to God and say, I've been working hard in the fields, I've been plowing, I've been planting, I've been reaping. Look at all my good work, and I'm giving an offering back to you, Lord. Isn't this great? As a thank offering. He didn't admit that he was a sinner who needed blood to be shed for in order that he would be right with God. He was a bit like, let me use an illustration. Think of a child goes missing. And neighbors get together to scour the area and to look for the child that has gone missing. They commit hours. Then they commit days, then their nights. They're out searching the area trying to find that child that has gone missing. One man actually comes across the child that's hiding in a shed, but he ignores it and he keeps on searching so that he can come back and to the parent he can boast about the time he's put in, boast about the energy he's expended, boast about how caring he is for his neighbor, and he's just putting so much into the effort. He hasn't got the point. The point is the child, not how much effort he's putting in. And yet how many people boast about their efforts, religious efforts, that they think will make them right with God, when all the time it's about the sacrifice of the Son of God for their sin. And that's why Hebrews up to this point has been majoring on the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins. Not the blood of animals, but the blood of Christ that cleanses us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 10. The sacrifice that he made is the basis on which I am right with God and my faith in him. It's focused, the shape of faith, it's focused on a blood sacrifice. But secondly, as well as that, it's also forward-looking. And the writer, and I love the way he starts in Genesis with Cain and Abel right at the very beginning. Then he flicks across the book of Genesis from Cain and Abel to Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham was a man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. But God told him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham, as we say in Northern Ireland, up sticks and went. Even though he didn't know where he was going, he obeyed the command of God. Why? Because he believed that God had a plan for him. God had a future for him. And he was prepared to live in tents, as it says there in verse 9, among a strange people in a strange land, because he believed that God's wishes far outweighed any sacrifices or hardships he might have to face in this world. He had left his family behind in order to follow the call of God. The key verse there is in verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Here was a man prepared to live with no foundations now, but foundations then. No home now, but a city then. A desert now, but a paradise then. And there is a sense from this, just by way of an application, is that even the most adjusted Christian living by faith in this world, they're never completely at ease. If you're saved tonight and you know the Lord, you will know there is always a sense you're not completely at home in this world. Because you always have the sense of being forward-looking. As we say, the best is yet to be. And we're looking for a better country, as verse 16 puts it. We live in this country where God has placed us, but we're always conscious there is a better country, God's country, that is to come. And things on earth will not be perfect. And so we find ourselves yearning for heaven, yearning for home. And the same forward-looking dimension is found in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And verse 20:22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus that was yet to come of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. There's always that sense for the believer. They're forward-focused, thinking of the future, what God is going to do. They're not living just for today. They're thinking about the future. The third element of the shape of faith is that it's fervently in love with Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to think tonight that faith is just some kind of a head belief that we have, but it is fervent in its love for Jesus Christ. And to make this point, the writer to the Hebrews goes to the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, to Moses, whom Psalm 90 calls the man of God. He talks in verse 24, for example, about Moses' life in Egypt. We didn't read this earlier. You can read it perhaps later. And he talks about his life in Egypt before Moses had faith. He had lived a life of privilege. He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, no less. He talks in verse 25 about Moses enjoying the pleasures of sin. There's a tantalizing phrase for us, the pleasures of sin. And in verse 26, he says about Moses that he had the treasures of Egypt. And what he's telling us here in this chapter is that Moses had everything. He had privileges, he had pleasures, he had prosperity. But the day came when he turned his back upon it all. He walked away from the privileges, he walked away from the pleasures, he walked away from the prosperity. Why? Verse 26 gives the answer. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward. There's the looking forward dimension again. He was looking forward to his reward. But the fundamental reason that Moses turned his back and all that the world had to offer him was that he came to this point where he knew that God had promised the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was to come as a result of God's promise, who would be born of the stock of Israel, who would bring salvation in God's way to God's people and would gift them with that salvation. We sang about the gift of God's grace is Jesus. Such was God's mercy and God's love of God's grace to his undeserving people. One of the great books of the Christian church, and when I was a very young Christian, someone gave me a copy of it. I still have it. It's called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And it's really a collection of sermons that Bishop Ryle preached during his ministry in Liverpool. And there's one of the sermons on Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 26 on Moses. And this is what he says, just a short quote from that sermon. Quote, faith told Moses that all this rank and greatness was of the earth, earthy, a poor, vain, empty thing, frail, fleeting, passing away, and that there was no true greatness like that of serving God, that it was better to be last in heaven than to be first in hell. It's better to be last in heaven than to be first in hell. And Moses, by faith, could see Christ. He could see the Anointed One. He could see that God's Messiah was coming. He wouldn't see it, but he was looking forward fervently in love with Christ. And that's why the writer says here in chapter 11 that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. I wonder tonight, are you someone who you would say is fervently in love with Jesus Christ? That's one of the marks of true faith. It's not going through the motions of church services or sacrifices or priests and temples like the Jews had in the book of Hebrews. It's just saying, as long as I have Jesus Christ in my life, that's what matters. And that was Moses. He chose to be ill-treated. He put up with hardship rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin, regarding disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Jesus was more treasure than the treasures of Egypt. And the last thing this evening, as we just think about the shape of faith, is finishing well, no matter what challenges are faced. Finishing well, no matter what challenges are faced. Because I don't want you to hear what I'm saying tonight and think that all believers live lives that are lovely, comfortable, easy, painless lives. There are some, and that is the case. Enoch, for example, in verse 5, was taken from this life in peace. Jacob, in verse 21, died an old man peacefully. Joseph, in verse 22, likewise died peacefully. Many believers died peacefully. Their families around them, as did Moses, died peacefully on the mountain when God took him. But that's not the case for all. Look at chapter 11, verse 35. Women, it says, receive back their dead, raised to life again. Thinking of some of those people in the Old Testament, like in the time of Elijah, who were raised from the dead. But notice the middle of verse 35, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes of the ground. Over recent years, especially in the United States of America, but it's unfortunately also grown massive in Africa, is what's called the prosperity gospel. It's very popular also on satellite TV, the God channels. Not everything's bad on those channels, but it's very prevalent on those channels, the prosperity gospel. And basically it goes like this, that if you're a believer, God will make you wealthy, healthy, and happy. And the evangelists of the prosperity gospel often live lavish lifestyles. And for poor people in Africa especially, it's so appealing that if I believe in Jesus Christ and decide for Christ, my life will be wealthy and healthy and happy. But what do you do if you believe that with passages like this? Others were tortured and refused to be released. Some faced jeers and flogging. Others were sawn in two, were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins. What do you do with Moses in verse 25, who chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God? Because you see, true faith, sometimes it costs you. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, count the cost. That to be one of his followers, there is a cost to pay. And yes, the glories of the world to come will far outweigh the sacrifices and sufferings and pains of this world for being a Christian. But many, many, many Christians who have got true faith have to suffer because they are followers and genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you two modern-day examples. Namata, I don't know if I'm pronouncing her name right, Namata Habiba was a 23-year-old young woman who became a Christian in Uganda not that long ago, and her relative poisoned her to death because she became a Christian. Also in Uganda, a man called Musa Wabware became a Christian. His neighbors beat him with sticks and destroyed his home, so he and his family have had to go into hiding. It mightn't be as extreme for us, but if we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, there may be people who mock us. There may be people who shun us. There may be people who want nothing to do with us. We may suffer in the workplace. We mightn't get the promotion we want, and so on. There may be things that happen along the way. But my point this evening is that no matter what challenges we face, whether they're extreme like the ones in Hebrews 11 or in modern-day Uganda, or whether they're much more subtle like probably the ones we are likely to face, genuine faith doesn't give up, but finishes well. It overcomes, it perseveres, because he that is with us is greater than he that is in the world. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. But as I said earlier, my faith ultimately doesn't depend on the strength of my hold on God, but on the strength of God's hold on me. I think sadly for too many people, faith is just a decision. But if your faith hasn't changed your life and turned it into a walk with God, then it may be a decision, but it's also a delusion. Real faith perseveres, presses on, fights the good fight, runs the race, keeps the faith, doesn't let go of the faith. And it challenges us to ask ourselves, are our lives changed by the power of God? Because if why would we go back into religion again? Why would we go back into a life that is just taken up with rituals and traditions and the churches of men or the temples of Judaism and so on, whenever we could have Christ, the riches of Christ, the treasures of Christ for ourselves? I listened this week to an interview of someone who had been a study assistant to John Stott, who had been the minister of All Souls in Langham Place in London, and also he had a worldwide ministry in different ways. And this study assistant said that when he went to work for John Stott, he wondered, this great Christian, would he be a split personality? Would he be the kind of public, pious preacher? You know, the type of guy who just says all the right things and does all the right things in public, but behind the scenes, would he be a hypocrite? Would he be a split personality? And this study assistant said this. He said very quickly, from starting to work with John Stott, he worked with him for about 3 years. He said, I actually came to admire him even more. That he wasn't a split personality. His faith affected, for example, how he treated his staff. His faith affected how he spoke to taxi drivers. His faith affected what he did with his money. And this study assistant said, it was all godly. It was all glorifying to God. Because true faith has no split personality going on. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. And he lists person after person after person, men and women, rich and poor, young and old. He lists them throughout this chapter. And he's challenging us. Has our faith made a difference? Do we persevere? Do we go on with God? Do we finish well, no matter what challenges are faced? And so tonight we have seen the shape of faith from Hebrews 11. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible. But my ending question is this: have you got this faith? Has it changed your life? Are you working out your faith with fear and trembling when you talk to the taxi driver, when you talk to someone in the workplace, when you talk to your next door neighbor? Is your faith there all the time? I'm not saying are you always evangelizing, that would be good, but are you just simply godly in how you speak, how you act, what you do with your money? Because this is what the ancients were commended for, says verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And if you live by faith, if you shrink back, the just shall live by faith, then you will discover this blessing just cascading into your life, the knowledge of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for